1 Corinthians 1, we'll read verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ for the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that are in every place, called upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me encourage you, as we go through a book like this, I would read it, study it, mark it up a little bit. I normally start out the year going through my Bible app, listening to the New Testament. When I got to the book of 1 Corinthians, I got stuck there several days ago and have played it and replayed it and replayed it and have been enjoying it. I hope you'll do the same. Go with me to Acts chapter 18 for just a moment. We'll take a look here at Paul as he arrives at the city of Corinth. We'll talk for just a minute, reintroducing ourselves as Paul's on his second missionary journey. You know the story. He has been chased out of Philippi, and he goes down the road to Thessalonica. He is working. He is hurt. He's been beaten. He's been jailed. He's trying to survive financially and physically. He's only there 4 to maybe 6 weeks. The church at Philippi is sending him provisions and helping him out. But now as he leaves, once again chased out, he goes through Athens. You know the response there was not very good. So chapter 18, we see his arrival at Corinth. The Bible says in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila. Now, this is where a great relationship was born with Aquila and Priscilla. Christians already saved, and they are going to be great assets in the ministry, opening up their home, not just here, but in the future, to church plants, including Ephesus. When Paul wrote the book of Corinth, he was in Ephesus, and he was holding church there at the house of Aquila and Priscilla. And they were also tent makers. God just formed a bond here. Aren't you thankful for those people in life that God just puts in your path, and there's a natural friendship there. There's a strengthening and a sharpening. I'm sure Paul, after all that he's been through during this time, to finally come to a point where he finds a family, very hospitable, very kind and gracious, and they're going to form quite the partnership now for a series of years. Look what it says. He was born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. You know what we see here? A lot of circumstances in life that we feel like are turning our life upside down are actually being used of God to put us right in the center of his will. I don't think when they left Rome, they were really happy about the house they were leaving behind and the comforts and the job, the income. They had no idea what the purpose was for them to be in Corinth. Corinth was a wicked, wicked city. The homosexuality, it was the Sodom and Gomorrah of its day. A lot of money, a lot of evil, several hundred thousand people there in the city, a lot of slaves in the city as well. But here they come. They're out of place. And the next thing you know, they run across this crazy preacher who also says he's a tent maker. And they said, you know what? We're trying to get a business going in this city. You could probably help us out. We could probably help you out. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. That's what he always did, showed up the Sabbath, and he would teach and preach. Verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come, now remember this, on his second trip, he had taken Silas, he has Timothy and Luke with him as well. They'd been left, Silas and Timothy had been left behind, now they're catching up with him. Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Paul seemed to always be pressed in the Spirit. You notice that? Always had the gospel in his heart, always on his lips. It would be a good thing for you occasionally to get pressed in the Spirit, to get excited about the things of God. We get pressed in the Spirit normally about the wrong things. But when we see Paul pressed in the Spirit after his salvation, it was always about getting someone the gospel. Now, here's what's amazing about Paul. He was sent as a sent and called as a missionary to the Gentiles. But you notice he was all about to the Jew first, always going to the synagogues. He couldn't get them off his heart and mind. And we know the controversy of him going back to Jerusalem and fulfilling a vow and being arrested and basically his ministry at that point as a church planner is over, and he goes to a different phase of life, which was basically writing scripture. And there's a lot of debate. Was that the right thing to do? Was it the wrong thing to do? But you know what got him in trouble? His determination to go back to Jerusalem and try to reach some of the Jews. But God had not called him to do that. But he couldn't get it off his heart and mind. But here's what I wouldn't do. I wouldn't be too judgmental about Paul, because at least he had someone constantly. And burden was so heavy, he said, I wish myself accursed. That's heavy stuff. So, once again, pressing the Spirit, testifies to the Jews. And when they did what they always did, they opposed him. They opposed themselves. Anybody that opposes the gospel is only opposing themselves. And here they are, in opposition to his preaching, to his teaching. And look at the wickedness. Don't think the wickedness is unique to our day. Well, Pastor, we were knocking on doors. We went downtown. We were preaching on the streets. We were trying to get the gospel out. Someone began to curse. Well, that's happened for thousands of years. That's nothing new. That's in the heart of man without God to blaspheme. So he shook his raiment. He said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. Now, Paul said, I don't want any man's blood on my hands. I do think we have to consider the fact that we have left a lot of blood on our hands, people that God has put in our path, not for a moment in time, but often for days at a time, even in our own company, in a different cubicle, right there in our own offices, shared a place, and yet never opened up the Bible, never took the Word of God, and talked to them about their soul. Paul said this, if God gives me 5 minutes with you, I'm going to make sure I get your blood off my hands. And he preached. They opposed him and blasphemed. And he said, okay, your blood's upon your own heads. I'm clean. Henceforth, I'm going to go fulfill my calling. I will go into the Gentiles. Yeah, Paul, that's where you always had the most success. That's what God's called you to do. You need to go do that. Verse 7, he departed thence, entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now, isn't it amazing how God always has everything prearranged? So he wants to minister in the synagogue, and the Jews run him out. And he says, that's okay, I'll set up camp right next door to the synagogue. And he starts holding church services. Now, here's where it gets really amazing. Here's the blessing of missions work, church planning. God is always about surprising us. Because if he didn't, how much confidence would we have in the flesh and in our plans, thinking that we had it all figured out? We like to organize and situate the details and manipulate the circumstances. At the end of the day, God says, I'm the one that's in charge. You preach the gospel. I'll give you the increase. So he preaches. Look what happens. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. I thought he was just thrown out of the synagogue. And basically said, I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. Guess who one of the very first converts is? The chief ruler of the synagogue gets saved. Conviction. That's where you thank God for the Holy Spirit. Yes. Have you ever witnessed to someone you thought, they'll never respond, they're not going to respond, and the next thing you know, they're asking you if they can get born again. The power of the gospel. And he believed on the Lord with all his house. Many, look what happened. God began to give him fruit. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Now look at these five promises. He says, be not afraid, speak, hold not thy peace. I am with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. You have to remember that what everything Paul just suffered, not just on his first journey, but now on his second journey, basically everywhere he's going, as I have stated before, I believe it was his thorn in the flesh, Judaizers that were following him from city to city, stirring up trouble, getting him beaten, stoned, thrown in jail, and basically disrupting his life. The best part of missions is, after you've been a little while and you establish some converts, you begin to see growth. And none of us are on the level of Paul, but it's hard for me to believe that after several months in a city, he had this level of strength in new converts. That's Brother Myers. That's just unheard of. Even in open countries like Mexico, it takes time to plant the seed, the water, and then for God to give the increase. But he's going from city to city, no matter how quickly he's run out of town, Philippi, Thessalonica, wherever he goes. He's leaving church plants behind and believers behind. And down the road, he'll look back, and those works will become very stable, thriving, growing churches. But here he is. This has really taken off. But he's used to being run out of town. He's always leaving his bags packed, thinking this may be my last night in the city. But the Lord appears to him and says, Paul, you know what? Go ahead and unpack your bags. Buy a dresser, Paul. You're going to be here a little while. Be not afraid. Now, why would the Lord tell Paul, be not afraid? If everywhere he had been, he gets beaten. Now, we're not talking about a few strikes on the back with a rod. We're talking about normally 39 licks at a time by an executioner that's trying to bring him as close to death as possible. He has not even yet recovered. Luke is still trying to help him heal and recover from the beating that he took in Philippi. And the Lord says, be calm, Paul. Speak, hold not thy peace. Now, I don't know if he had to give him that command, because we know Paul pretty much never was silenced. Isn't it amazing that you have to tell the average Christian, speak up, speak out, give your testimony, say anything? Well, Pastor, I don't know if I'll say it wrong. Well, there's no chance you'll say it wrong unless you say something. Start with saying something. Amen? I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Now, here's what's amazing. Corinth is the city where he doesn't actually get hurt. Now, someone gets beat up in the next few verses. It's just the first time it wasn't Paul. It was someone else that we just read about. He said, I have much people in this city. He said, I'm going to give you a great harvest right here, and we see it had already started. So, look what happens. This is a place he'll spend 18 months, which is almost unheard of for Paul. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But look what happens. Now, don't think the serving God doesn't come without a few problems. Christians, we in America, 2019, we tend to exaggerate our opposition. You may notice that we don't have any real true opposition to the word of God. Oh, any opposition we get, we have to talk about it and pretend like it was hard and harsh. Verse 12, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Paul's thinking, here we go again, Lord. You just promised me protection. And they're at it again, saying, this fellow persuaded men to worship God. This was always the accusation, always false. But they're always saying, contrary to the law. Was Paul doing anything contrary to the law of Moses? Never. This man was living according to law. He was just saying, the law has nothing to do with salvation. It's by grace, through faith, without works. And that disturbed them, and it still disturbs people today. Isn't that amazing? A message of grace disturbs people. A message of free salvation upsets the religious crowd. So what happens, verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, a reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters. He's washing his hands of the whole matter. And he drave them from the judgment seat. He gets them all out of the room. He says, this isn't mine to worry about. This is your mess. This is your headache. You guys go take care of it. Now look what happens. Here's the irony. God had promised Paul physical protection. He was used to going to the judgment seat, being falsely accused, and then getting beat or stoned or run out of the city. Well, guess who takes it this time? Verse 17. Then all the Greek, they took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue. Remember, verse 8, who was a previous chief ruler? Crispus. But he got saved. He gave up his position, started attending church with Paul. So there's a new chief ruler of the synagogue. So they turn on the chief ruler. And normally, the punishment, the beating that Paul would take, the chief ruler takes. Have you ever had God do something in your favor and you just smiled and said, that only God could do that? Now, do you remember the name that we just read, 1 Corinthians 1:1? Paul and Sosthenes at Corinth. Now you say, is there any chance at all it could be a different man? A slight chance, small chance. But if Paul gives him no introduction, most likely we're speaking of the same man, someone that's very well known. Chief ruler. And most likely, Crispus, after he got saved, was friend of Sosthenes, and possibly he helped Paul out and gave him some gospel as well, gave him his testimony. Next thing you know, both of the chief ruler and his replacement get saved and start attending church right next door to the synagogue. You got to love the way God works. And Gallio cared for none of those things, and Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. Now go back with me to 1 Corinthians. So you have a quick reminder of what took place there at Corinth. Paul sets up camp, working with Priscilla and Aquila, and now he has Crispus and Sosthenes, and he has an inroad to the Jewish community because those men were well known and men of influence. The church begins to grow. But look what Paul's going to have to do. Now, we all know what was taking place in Corinth. Corinth was a good church, sizable church, gifted church, but a very carnal church. We're all very familiar. There are a lot of divisions. Chloe shows up in Ephesus and sits down with Paul and says, Paul, man, we had some great times, but things are not good right now. And the size of the congregation does not mean that everything is going well in the church environment. Sometimes growth can be bloating. And we see some real deep-rooted issues in this church. How many of you have ever read about the church of Corinth, and you sat back with your mouth wide open saying, that place had some problems. You have everything from people abusing the Lord's Supper to strife and divisions to a man sleeping with his father's wife. Paul said that kind of sin is not even named among the Gentiles, not even named among the heathen. He's got to spend an entire chapter speaking to them about the doctrine of the resurrection because they had that all messed up. So there are some serious problems. And Paul is addressing this church. Now, I'm a church planner. And I remember Kim and I went back to Argentina, visited our church. You sit there and you think about what was, what could have been, what is now. We do the same thing. We go back to Pachuca. And I thank God for the men. I thank God for the pastors that we were able to train. I thank God for those that have exceeded our expectations. We're hoping to bring Brother Edgar and Nancy out. I remember when Edgar got saved as a 13 or 14-year-old. From the time he was 13 to the time he was 18, he was the most apathetic young man with absolutely no initiative, very little spiritual desire. And one day he snapped out of it. Got called to preach with the Bible college, and he's been on fire ever since. And you thank God. You thank God for those things. You rejoice in that. But there are no perfect circumstances. And Paul's looking back at the church at Corinth, and he's thinking, how is it that I spent just a few months in Philippi, a few weeks in Thessalonica, and those churches are so much more spiritual and well-grounded, and I spent a year and a half in Corinth, and look at the carnality that's taken place. And he's going to have to address it. Now, you can tell, we think of Paul as an unfiltered man. But actually, we know this was under the direction, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but look how he approaches this congregation when he addresses them. First of all, he verifies his calling, his apostleship. Verse 1, he said, called to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, let's talk about being called together for a minute because we're going to see this. Verse 2, he talks about the church of God, which is at Corinth. He says to them which are sanctified, he's reminding them they're supposed to live and be sanctified because their behavior at this point is not very sanctified. But he said, called to be what? Saints. Called together.
Now, we had Brother Myers come up here tonight and tell us about his work there in Mexico and heading back to Mexico. Did you realize tonight there's not just one or two or three or four people in this building that are called into the ministry? All of us are called. Every person here is called. We all have a different calling on our lives, but we're all called. Some are called to stay. Some are called to go. Some are called to send. Some are called to work and help support those that are going. But we are all called together to do the work of the ministry, and Paul's going to remind them of that. And before he rebukes them, and we'll see many chapters where he's trying to sort out the mess that is in Corinth, what he said, you know, we need preachers that are sure of their calling. I've seen a lot quit, a lot of men quit over the years, and I'm convinced many of them did not have a calling to keep them strong in the midst of the crisis. I thank God in my youth for it started with a burden, ended with a calling. It was verified over and over and over and reaffirmed over and over. And there were times in Argentina, and there were times in Mexico, and there have been times here in Austin where I would have liked to have walked away. But you can't walk away from a calling. You can walk away from a burden. You can never walk away from God. God will reposition you, and God may replace you, put you in a different spot, and change your ministry and the focus of it. But you can't walk away from a calling. And here's Paul. We know his calling was to the Gentiles, but he shows up here. And here's the most important thing a pastor can remember. Verse 2, he says, unto the church of God. I get concerned with pastors and leaders that don't understand. This is God's work. This is God's church. This isn't mine. None of this is mine. When a pastor starts to talk about my work and my people, and I understand, we need to own it. We need to understand the responsibility. We need to love those that God has called us to minister to. But don't ever think, I don't care where you're at, don't ever think for a minute that that's not all God's. It'll help you in your leadership. He said, the church of God, which is at Corinth. Here's what he said, called to be saints. Now, how many of you realize, when you think about Paul, you think about his calling, all of us, if we're not careful, we start to judge a man that God has called by our own earthly standards. We say, well, I think I'm more intelligent than that person. I think I'm more qualified than that person. I think I have more ability, more talent, more potential than that person. This will get you in trouble. Because God doesn't base his calling on any of those characteristics. How God calls and why God calls, we cannot understand. We can't try to explain the supernatural. Don't try to put God in a box and tell him who he can call, who he cannot call, who he can use or not use. Look what it says in verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh. This doesn't need to make you critical preachers. The Bible just confirmed what I already thought. Not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That, what's the purpose of this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Here's what we have to be very careful of. I would like for God to call 50 men out of this church, but I can't manipulate God. I can't move the hand of God. God's the one that determines that. Here's what we ought to do. We ought to prepare every one of our young people. We ought to help them establish a relationship with God that would put them in a position for God to call, for God to use, for God to move. I believe God's called a lot more young men than what we've seen submit, surrender, and obey his calling. But be careful, because who you think in your mind would be the best prospect to be called to preach, God may have a totally different perspective. He's probably going to use someone you never thought he would use. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, not many very impressive men are God's choice. If you look anywhere in the Bible, from the judges to the prophets to the priests to the pastors, all of us could look at those men and quickly identify flaws and characteristics. And some, when you read about Gideon, how many of you ever read about Gideon and just smiled? That was God's choice. Every time I read that text and see the angel of the Lord say, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. He's hiding. He's hiding when God tells him that. Thou mighty man of valor. He's shaken down there because of the enemy. It's not like we would have looked at these young men in their youth and said, prime time, God's candidate, without a doubt, that's the one that God's going to use. And Paul would surprise the church and surprise everyone. They doubted Paul. They had an eye on Paul. They sent him with Barnabas over there to Antioch and said, you need to help this young man. He may cause us a lot of trouble. We don't even know if we can trust him yet. But God doesn't need your approval. How many of you have ever seen someone in the ministry that didn't meet your approval? God never stepped down to this earth and asked a single man for his opinion to determine the calling on another man's life. Now, here's how you know he's called to be a preacher. Because he's looking at this carnal church, he's addressing them. Chloe's already come and informed him of all the problems. Paul already has a pretty good idea, and Chloe just helps confirm some of those. But look what he says in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf. Now, Paul's not looking at his finest church. Paul is probably looking at his worst church plant. I mean, this place has basically gone non-denominational. They're gifted and absolutely carnal. And Paul says, y'all can play the musical instruments, you're gifted speakers, but your spiritual level has sunk to the level of your city. You're a product of your culture. And I'm going to have to address this. But you know what he was doing? Just like any pastor does that loves his congregation. He's thanking God. I'll tell you what, every time I walk through these doors, I'm telling you right now, 25 times a day, I thank God for Cap City Baptist Church. We had 70 people here tonight for sowing. It's raining. It's miserable. It's cold. Where are you going to find doors to knock on a night like this? It's dark out. It has 70 people. There's a buzz in the room, smiling on people's faces. People working back there at clubs, preparing for competition. People over there at the copy machine. I'm sitting in my office trying to pray, and I got 62 people standing outside my door in the office talking and chatting and having fun, enjoying life. Praise God for those that come straight from work. And listen, you come here on a Wednesday night, you'll find dozens of people here, never went home, or they came straight from work to church, sit here for an hour, fellowship, because there's no way they can make it home and make it back. Thank God. Now, don't think for a second that the pastor's convinced everyone's spiritual. He's just convinced they're good people. There's a good relationship when the longer it goes, the more you appreciate each other. Cap City, I'd say this next year will be 10 years here in Austin, Texas. I have to confess, the longer I pastor you, the more I appreciate you. Thank God for the teachers. I thank God for the mothers. I thank God for the young people. I thank God for our teenagers. Thank God for our musicians. I thank God for our young pianists. Thank God for the army of people that are constantly cleaning this building that's constantly overused. How many thank God for Capital City Baptist Church? Have you ever been sick? You had a phone call and a text and a meal delivered. You say, thank God for my church. Someone thinking of you thought you were forgotten. You're not forgotten at Capital City Baptist Church. Paul says, before the rebuke comes, I just want to say, I thank my God always. Cap City, I can say the same thing, in all honesty. I thank my God always. Not that there's an absence of problems, but simply there's an abundance of blessings by pastoring this bunch right here, 1300 Red Street. He said that in everything you are enriched. How many have to say we've been enriched? Yeah. Amen? Our lives have been enriched. By the grace of God, we look back at what we could have been, the direction that we were taken. Can you imagine the last 20 years without God? Can you imagine the last 10 years without? Can you imagine the last 10 months without God? Can you imagine where your kids would be, where your marriage would be? What would happen to your peace of mind had you lived the last 2 years of your life out in this world? We have been enriched. We might want to express that occasionally to the Holy Spirit of God. has delivered us from this world and the consequences of sin, then everything you're enriched by him, all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. Now, here's what we're going to see. Gifted Christians are not always spiritual Christians. And there is confusion. We've heard this mentioned before. And I will race over it. But we've got to pause here for a second. Because Christians, be very careful. Here's where Satan will get you to fall into a trap. So many of Satan's traps, at this point in your Christian life, have become useless. Satan's going to attempt to get you from a different area, a different direction. And here's what happens in life. As we grow in our spiritual gift, we need what we feel like we need, the Spirit of God and the power of God and the blessing of God, less and less, as we begin to perfect whatever it is you're doing in ministry. These people were ministering. They were gifted at ministry. He said, when I speak of my other churches and I look, make a comparison, you've come behind in no gift. You're first. You're the very... In Capital City, I'd have to say, Capital City is a gifted church. A lot of gifted teachers. A lot of gifted musicians. A lot of spiritually gifted people. Some of you are gifted at exhortation. You're gifted. Some of you have the gift of helps, and you're a step ahead of your pastor. It's unbelievable. I can go deliver a meal or make a call, and last week I made 3 phone calls in a row, delivering meals, checking on people. You know what they said? Pastor, don't worry about it. Not tonight. Not tonight, Sam and Melissa told me. Brother Jeremy's already bringing over his steaks and going to throw them on the grill. Not tomorrow, Pastor. I've already got a lunch appointment. That's nice to know that you got people that are using their spiritual gifts. But too often, whether that's in our preaching, our teaching, whatever gift God has given us, we begin to consider ourselves spiritual simply because we're using our spiritual gift. But on Monday, our relationship with God is lacking. And on Tuesday, our prayer life is non-existent. But on Wednesday, we get up and perform, and everybody looks at our spiritual gift and says, wow, that was amazing. What a special. What a song. What a sermon. What a delivery. Way to go. That does not make you spiritual. Here's why we're shocked when someone that is gifted falls, because they're so good at their spiritual gift, we equate that with spirituality. And we think as long as they're using their spiritual gift, everything must be okay spiritually. You're okay spiritually when your relationship with God is right. Now, here's what Paul is going to emphasize in this book. I love the way he said it. He mentions his calling, but he mentions their calling. They're called together. And what's he say in verse 2? Let's read this again before we finish. Unto the church of God, which is according to them which are what?
Sanctified
in Christ. Now, everyone here knows sanctification is threefold. First step of sanctification happens at salvation. Sanctified in the eyes of God, right? You're standing with God. You now are made perfect in his eyes. But your earthly standing is a little bit different. Sanctified in the eyes of men, that's a process, right? Every day you're supposed to be growing more and more like Jesus, conformed to his image. Now, here's what we thank God for. We're predestined. How many know we're predestined? Not the way the Calvinists believe it. Not predestined to be saved. But if you're saved, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. That means it's going to happen. You are, all of us at some point, going to be conformed to God's image. Exactly like him, we all will be. But you know when that final step takes place? At adoption. Glorification. The minute we step into heaven. So you can fuss over it, and you can fight it, and you can resist it, and you can hit the emergency brake, and you can say, I'm going to live fleshly and do my own will and do my own thing. Not a good idea. But many Christians try to do that. But here's what he's telling this church. You're sanctified in Christ. Okay? Your positional standing is sanctified, but I'm going to have to address your earthly standing, your earthly behavior. You are called to be what? Saints. Look what it says, verse 8. Who shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be what? Blameless unto the end. That ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, regrettably we're not. By whom you were called unto what? The fellowship of his Son. Now, if we all realize this, Brother Myers is here talking about the mission field in Mexico and going back. And we look at him and say, he needs to be a saint. That's what missionaries are supposed to do, right? Be holy, live godly, separated. But that calling is not just for the Myers family, the missionaries. Not just for the staff, for the preacher. We're all called to be saints. We're called together. Here's how the church works. Here's what he's going to have to remind them. Because verse 10, our next message, our next time we address 1 Corinthians, he's going to start addressing the problems of the church. And the biggest issue he's dealing with initially is the issue of division and strife among the members. Now, Capital City, I want to tell you, there was a day, there was a time when we had to address strife. I thank God now, if you're striving with each other, you're doing a pretty good job at hiding it from your pastor. I want to commend you for either not living in strife or hiding it very well. Thank you. Facilitates my job. Those of you that have kids at home, always fussing and fight with each other, that makes a house miserable. Nothing worse than a church environment where people are fussing and fighting with each other. This person's angry, like a pack of wolves are attacking this person. Sometimes I got to go down in the nursery and try to start things up because we don't even have babies fussing at each other. Like, what's going on in this play? Everybody on Ritalin or what's happening? No, here's what Paul said. There's a lot of fussing and fighting going on in this place. He first lays the foundation by saying, you are called to be saints. Boy, if we'd remember that. You know what my calling is? To be a saint, to be sanctified, to be like Jesus. That's my calling. So Paul, before he ever addresses the problem, he says, we're called together. Yeah, I may be called to be an apostle, which makes my duty to address. You know, we see in this church, every church needs a leader. In Paul's absence, I know he'd establish elders, but they need a leader to step in and say, this has got to stop. And you know, we see in 2 Corinthians, a lot of what he addressed was fixed through repentance. And even the sexual deviance was addressed and fixed because he called them out. But he starts out the book by saying, we just need everyone to remember, you have a calling too, and your calling is to be a saint.